Turn the Word of God to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read the first 14 verses and consider those this afternoon. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that God has, or what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things in which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. A constitution, a nation's constitution, is a very important document. It's different from all the other laws that a country may have on the books. Because a constitution, a nation's constitution, is the foundation for all the laws, the other laws that are active in a country. A constitution is that foundational document that If it works, the nation itself will, if it's a good document, the nation will work and function well. A constitution, for it to function well, is a document that needs to be respected, needs to be actually not just there on paper, but actually respected and followed. A constitution is something that lasts for a long time. It's time-tested. It doesn't just change every few years. And it's something that is extremely difficult to amend. It represents the foundational principles upon which a whole nation rests. The American Constitution was ratified in 1788. And since that time, some 230 years or so, it has only been amended 27 times. And 10 of those was in the first year after it was ratified with the Bill of Rights. The question when it comes to a constitution, the question that often will go before the courts is when a law can be challenged, and the question is asked, is this law constitutional? Does it meet our basic principles as a nation? It's an important document. Well, this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we come to what can be considered as a constitution of God's moral law. God's moral constitution here that he gives to his people, the Ten Commandments, which form the foundation for all the other laws and statutes that flow out of the Scriptures, that are given to Israel and given throughout the Scriptures. They all find their foundation in God, and the Ten Commandments are the foundational description of God, who God is and who he is, who what his moral character is. The Ten Commandments were commandments that were whereby God's moral law was didn't begin there, but they were codified. In other words, it was written down. It was a written constitution given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai as God established them as his church, as the nation, and gave them these laws to follow. But as we considered last week, God's moral law was not just for Israel. God's morality and his standard for how people ought to live are not just for one particular group of people, but that's the standard by which all people will be judged. As we considered last week, all of us, whether we've ever heard the Bible or not, have God's morality, something of God's morality, engraved on our very character. And when God's moral law is set down, it is applicable to all of us. And it matters to our relationship with God. Our God is a covenantal being. He is a one who enters into a relationship with us. He condescends to enter into, makes a covenant with us. He sets the terms for that covenant, that relationship, and they include his promises, his great and awesome promises. But it also includes stipulations. There's responsibility on our part to follow him, to live with him in holiness. Not that the covenant is based on our obedience, for there would be no relationship with God then, but yet it requires us to be faithful to him. And so it's good for us today in the 21st century church to hear the Ten Commandments. They still are God's constitution of his moral law, and we good for us to hear them. It's why as we begin each new month of worship, this is the revelation of God's will that we have in our morning worship service. The Ten Commandments are read. And from there, through the month, we consider other parts of God's moral revelation and from the Scriptures, but we begin with the Ten Commandments. Now, as we begin to consider the Ten Commandments, and we're going to consider them as a whole this afternoon, it's easy to be overwhelmed by them. We're going to go through a larger Catechism 99 a little bit later in the sermon, and it gives us 8 rules drawn from Scripture by which we are to understand the Ten Commandments and how we're to observe the Ten Commandments. And that's overwhelming. It's going to be overwhelming. Because our first reaction when we hear the law of God is to think, I can't do that. I have broken it in so many different ways, and that's just commandment one. And we get overwhelmed, and rightly so, because you can't consider the law of God separate from Jesus Christ, from God's redeeming grace, from God's salvation of his people. The Ten Commandments, the preface to them that we're going to come to, very clearly states that. God has rescued them and redeemed them so they would be a people set apart to be holy. He doesn't say, good luck, here's my ten rules, good luck to you. But he promises in that relationship to give us the grace to obey, to follow him, and the forgiveness for all our failings. We cannot separate Christ from the law. In fact, the impossibility of obedience, because we're sinners, is one of the key reasons for the law. For God uses the law to bring us to Christ, that we would find in him all our righteousness, and then desire with new desires to obey him. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, which earned forgiveness of sins for all his people, and by his perfectly righteous life that he lived, which is credited to our accounts when we come to him by faith, he makes this relationship with God possible. He makes our obedience possible. He didn't come and die and give himself for us so we could then be lazy and disregard God's moral requirements in his covenant. No, Jesus Christ sets us free to obey. His obedience is not the excuse for our laziness. It is the source of strength for our obedience. And so as we come here, we're going to look to Jesus Christ. We need to start by looking to Jesus Christ. now in the Word and as we come to the Lord's Supper, whereby Christ promises to strengthen us, spiritually nourish us in our relationship with God. Your covenant relationship with God calls you to knowledge and obedience of God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Your covenant relationship with God calls you to knowledge and obedience of God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. We're going to consider many words for learning and obeying God's moral law in verses 1 to 9, and then 10 words as the foundation for God's moral law in verses 10 to 14. We're going to, the first point will be relatively brief, and then we're going to come to verses 10 to 14. Well, first we have many words for learning and obeying God's moral law. Moses is addressing the people of God in the context of Deuteronomy. This is Moses' last words to the people of God before he was to die. And as the people were on the brink of entering into the promised land that God had promised to give them. And the purpose of Deuteronomy is to remind the people of God of what God had done for them. Not because of their great faithfulness, but in fact, in spite of their faithlessness, how they were not obedient to God. In chapters 1 to 3, Moses recounts what God had already done for them. And he declares, and reminds them that you're a people set apart for holiness. You're set apart to be a royal priesthood to God. You're set apart for Him. He's called you. And then in chapter 4, Moses begins to remind them of all the statutes and laws that God had given to His people. Chapter 4 kind of gives us that summary of the law as it and the purpose and the point of it all as it builds up to chapter 5, by where we find a restatement of the Ten Commandments. And then as we carry on, we find all of those things unpacked further. So here in chapter 4, we have Moses describing the importance of what God has given to them and given to them through Moses and his teaching of them. And so I want to see in verses 1 to 9, five main points that Moses is making. First, in verse 1, we're told, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe as you go into the land that God is giving you, as you enter into that place." Verse 1 teaches us that we are not only to hear the law, but obey the law. Not just be hearers of it, but doers of the law. God didn't give the law to as a nice academic exercise, but as the path of the blessed life that God has promised. This is the right way to live. This is the good way to live. It's the first main point. Hear the law to obey the law. The second main point is that God's law is enough. Verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments." God's law is enough. God's moral standard revealed to us in the Scriptures is enough. Not speaking just of the Ten Commandments, though they are the summary of it all, but of all the outworkings of that we find in the Scriptures. The church does not have the authority to add to the Word of God by creating new laws for you to follow, nor to take away from the Word of God by suggesting that without grounds in the Scriptures, that certain laws just aren't that relevant and aren't that important and can be ignored in the New Testament. Now, there are three laws, a place to consider that, you know, there are three sections to the overall law of God. We've been considering the moral law that God has given. Those timeless principles by which God has revealed His own character to His people for their obedience, summarized in the Ten Commandments. But to Israel, God also gave the ceremonial laws. These are the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of this, and the temple and the tabernacle, all of this serving as types of Jesus Christ. All of this pointing us to our need for a blood sacrifice in order for us to be made right with God because we've broken His moral law. But all of it is types of Jesus. All of it was pointing to Christ. All of it was so that we could, that the people of Israel could enter into God's presence in anticipation of Christ. But He has now come, and He has now fulfilled those laws. He has fulfilled. We no longer need the types when we have the reality given to us. And so the ceremonial law is not passed away because we just don't like it, but because Christ has fulfilled it and completed its purpose. And then thirdly, there's the civil laws that were given to Israel because Israel was not only the church, it was also the nation. it was combined, a church and nation, and under the theocratic rule of God. God was over them directly. And so these laws that were given, talk about laws about gleaning in the fields or what they were to do and deal, how they were to deal with certain crimes that took place, those laws, as the nation itself has passed away, has been, as the church and the nation are no longer linked and united, now those laws have passed away for us, and only but the principles of them still apply, because the moral law was the foundation for all of the civil law requirements. So the principles that govern them still apply. We can trace them back to the Ten Commandments. So the civil law and the ceremonial law are not in effect for us as the church today. Not because God has changed, but because the application of those laws has changed. But the moral law is still binding. And so God's law is enough. We do not add to it nor take away from it without the explicit instruction of Scriptures. But God's morality doesn't change, for which we can give great thanks. So we need to hear and obey the law. God's law is enough. And the third main point, verses 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. That was where the people of God were involved in gross sexual immorality and idol worship and all sorts of sin. And the point of this is what God is saying through Moses is that the difference between your faithfulness and your faithlessness is your life. Your life is on the line. Your life is on the line if you do not follow God's principles and precepts. The fourth point, verses 5 and 6, and even the verses after that, is that God's wisdom is best, and God makes you wise. That to follow these laws, to hear and receive these laws, is to follow the best wisdom the world has ever known, the most just system of morality the world will ever know. And that even the nations around, whether they follow it, even though they wouldn't follow it, yet would have to acknowledge what a great and wise people this is, and how wonderful it is, and to see them prosper and flourish because they're under the good direction of God. And when you and I obey God by the grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ, it makes us wise. It makes us holy. It increases and furthers our wisdom in how we're to live. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It goes on, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we grow as we follow. And this is interestingly acknowledged and accepted by even our Western world by the presence of the Ten Commandments or statutes or figures of Moses, even in our government legislatures. I think it's the legislature in Manitoba that I was at 15 years ago, and there is a statue of Moses. Now, it's not just Moses. There are other famous lawmakers, as there were. Moses, of course, not being the lawmaker, but they give him some credit, I guess, putting his statue there. Or in the House of Representatives in the American Congress, there are various wise figures of the past, and there's side views that have been carved in, but Moses is the one who's in the center of them all, and we get a full look at his face. He is central, and yet even though our laws of our nation have strayed far from the truth of God's morality, yet there's still an understanding that these commandments are good. God's wisdom is best, and it makes us wise. And finally, the fifth point to learn here, in verses 7 and 8, these rhetorical questions. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? The fifth point is that we are a privileged people. For having heard the law of God, and by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to be able to receive these as good wisdom and to live by them. The world hears it and grudgingly acknowledges it, but ultimately rejects God's law and God's truth. But we have the revelation of God given to us and the Holy Spirit in us to enable our obedience. As we heard a few weeks ago, the law is not burdensome. Why do we often look for another law or other principles in order to escape this one? Isn't it because we often want to escape the holiness of God? We want to do our own thing. We want to run. We ignore the fact that we're a privileged people, and we want to indulge in our sin. And so we try to find another standard by which we can face judgment. But there is not another standard, for there is only one God. You can't escape the holiness of God. You need Jesus Christ in order to face the holiness of God and to be holy as God is holy and so able to enter into His presence. You need Christ's righteousness given to you and your sin taken away. That's why we need the gospel as we consider the law. With the gospel, we are able to hear the law and be thankful for the law and realize our privileges and live in it. But even as we know the gospel, we must know the law of God, for it shows us who God is and reminds us of God. And it is, as the text reminds us, it is what we need for our souls, to feed our souls, and it is what our children and our grandchildren need, so that each succeeding generation will know Jesus Christ, will know the gospel, and will know the law, know and understand God's principles and precepts for that covenant relationship, so that each succeeding generation until Jesus Christ returns would be faithful to God and obedient to Him. Our relationship with God requires it. Your covenant relationship with God calls you to knowledge and obedience of God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. So those five principles, those five main points from verses 1 to 9. But then we focus on the overall moral law, all the statutes, but now we come to focus in on the Ten Commandments. Now we focus in where Moses does, on the Ten. Verses 10 to 14. Moses is saying there at the end of verse 9, teach them to your children. They need to be on your heart. They need to teach them to your children and your grandchildren. And then he brings them back to a particular day, especially concerning the day where you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Back to that day, Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. Back to that day that when Mount Sinai was an earthquake and there was smoke and fire and darkness, and it was this dramatic moment when the Lord descended upon the mountain in all His glory and spoke directly to His people these Ten Commandments, which in itself shows you the importance of the Ten Commandments compared to the rest of the laws, because everything else came through Moses to the people as the mediator. But here, God told Moses, gather the people and I will speak to them directly. And He spoke to them these Ten Commandments in that dramatic and terrifying time, because there was the holiness of God and the people were trembling because of that experience of God's holiness. They heard the words of God. They did not see God, the text tells us. The Lord spoke to you. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. It emphasizes the importance of the word that God wanted them to hear. We don't see God, but we hear Him speak to us in the Scriptures, and we must heed Him. There, God at Mount Sinai was building on the covenant of grace. He was not giving the people a covenant of works. He was not saying, here's my law, and if you do these things, I'll really like you, and I'll start a relationship with you. No, He already began that relationship. In fact, He rescued them out of Egypt, and He had begun that. But way before, He had already begun that. From the fall already, to Adam, He had promised a Savior. And continuing all the way through, and the most recent before Moses was Abraham, where He had made promises to Abraham of a people whom He would set apart that would come from Abraham, and He would set them apart, and they would grow and be a great nation for Himself. And now those people had come, now the nation had grown, and now God was affirming and building on that covenant relationship that He had promised to Abraham, setting them apart, now not giving them a moral law they didn't have before, but now codifying it, writing it down, And here in those 10 commandments that God gave, He gave them the foundation for it. As Charles Hodge writes, these 10 commandments contain the fundamental principles of the solemn contract between God and His chosen people. Here he's building on that covenant relationship. In fact, so important are the 10 commandments that God equates them to the term covenant. He declared to you His, in verse 13, He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded to you to perform, the 10 commandments. So fundamental and central to your relationship with God are the 10 commandments. God calls them His covenant, not just part of His covenant. They are His covenant. They cannot, the Ten Commandments, you cannot disregard them in your life, not just without serious damage to your spiritual health and your relationship with God, but you can't disregard them without obliterating your relationship with God. They're central to your relationship with God. These Ten Commandments, or literally, the Ten Words that God has given, but certainly from their context, commands to be obeyed. Ten Commandments are primary. We find them to be, we find their centrality and their primary place in God's moral law described here in these verses because it's what God spoke directly to His people, not through Moses. It's what God has equated with His covenant. We see that in verse 13. But also then at the end of verse 13, we find another reason why these are central. Because God wrote these Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. God wrote only these words in His moral law on the two tablets of stone to mark their permanence, to mark that these were not to be easily disregarded. They were not to be easily just to be dismissed or to be just easily destroyed. But God engraved His moral summary, His constitution on stone for the people to follow. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, are the foundation to God's moral law and your obedience to Him. Now I want to spend the rest of our time just unpacking how it is that these Ten Commandments are to be considered are the foundation. How is it that these Ten Commandments contain all of God's moral law and God's revelation. And the rest of it as given in the Scriptures is really, as it were, case law, specific instances and unpacking further of that moral summary. How is it that we can say, as we confess, that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments? That is, all of God's moral requirements of us are there. It's because we're not just looking at the explicit point of each commandment, of what they say, you shall not do this. But we need to look, as the Scriptures does, at every implication of these commandments. Everything that these commandments imply for our obedience. Everything they tell us to do and not to do. Everything that they speak to us about morality. And that's where Larger Catechism 99 is so helpful in drawing from Scripture 8 principles of interpretation, 8 ways in which we can unpack the Ten Commandments that we might know God and know His law and be precise in our obedience. And again, a reminder, as we go through these 8 rules, if you have the handout from this morning, they're on the back, and this can overwhelm. And as we hear just how comprehensive the Ten Commandments are, we can have 2 responses. One is to ignore God's law because we can't compute. It shuts us down. But that's not an answer. But the right answer is to turn to Jesus Christ. To turn to Jesus Christ. You know, if we take these laws, for example, we acknowledge outwardly that they're good. And we're like, I'm going to teach my children these laws. But you don't know Christ, and your children aren't taught these laws in relation to Christ, you may get some outward adherence to it for some time, but it will not continue. You need Jesus Christ, or it will overwhelm and undo you. Turn to Christ. Repentance and faith are the key to understanding and living out the Ten Commandments. Well, what are these 8 principles? What are these 8 principles? Well, what I'm going to do is read them and unpack them very briefly and then encourage you to go over them again at some point this week to refresh your mind and settle them further into your heart. But these are going to come up again and again as we work through each of the commandments each of the Ten Commandments in the weeks to come. Well, the first principle is this for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments. First, we need to understand that the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness of it, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. That is already overwhelming. God is holy and will allow for no deviations from His holiness, not even the slightest deviation. James 2, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Because God is holy. Stop excusing your respectable sins, your white lies, your gossip, your other things that everyone seems to do and no one seems to have a problem with it. Don't excuse the smallest sin in your life. The second principle is that the Ten Commandments are spiritual, and so reach the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. And so, anger is murder. Lust is adultery. Boys and girls, grumbling and listening to your parents with a bad attitude is dishonoring your parents, even if you outwardly do what they asked you to do. It is not just about your actions, it's about your words and your thoughts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And that is how we obey the Ten Commandments. Number three, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. In other words, to break one law, in reality, you break multiple laws. To commit adultery, to engage in sexual sin, is to indeed break the seventh commandment, again, which says, do not commit adultery. But it's also to break the first commandment, because now you're elevating your sexual desire above God in your worship. It's to break the eighth commandment if you are involved in an ungodly relationship with someone else's spouse, and now you're stealing from that other man or woman. It's to dishonor your authorities who are above you, your parents or your elders in the church who are ultimately it dishonors God's authority above you. In various ways, this is, you can see then how breaking one commandment breaks multiple commandments because it stretches beyond just that one particular issue. Number four, and this is very important, it's going to come up again and again as we work through these commandments, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And so where a promise is given, the contrary threatening is included. Where a threatening is given, the contrary promise is included. And so one simple way to put this is when God says you shall not murder and forbids murder, He also then is commanding you to preserve life. He's commanding you to promote life. When God says do not covet your neighbor's things, He's at the same time commanding you to rejoice with your neighbor when their estate improves and prospers, when they get a better job than you, when they are able to enjoy something that you are perhaps not able to enjoy in that moment. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, Let him who stole steal no longer. So don't break the eighth commandment, but rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So don't just not steal, but do what is right. Jesus, when the devil tempted him to worship him, in other words, to break that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, Jesus didn't just say, I am not supposed to do that. He said, you shall worship the Lord God, and you shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. It was the positive response. Worship God fully and faithfully. Number five, that what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what He commands is always our duty. And yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. There's no break from the law. There's no putting it on hold. There's no, well, I'm on vacation this week, and so I'm going to take a vacation from God's word while I'm at it. There's no ends justify the means. Yes, I know it's not a good means, but hey, I'm looking to get a good end out of this. I'm looking to have a good result. We're always to obey God. And yet, it says here, every particular duty is not to be done at all times. And this, in a sense, is very logical. Because not every moment of your life gives you an opportunity to obey every one of God's laws. God commands us to Sabbath worship, but not every day is the Sabbath day. He does command us to honor the other, or to properly keep the other 6 days of the week. And you don't all have the same authority or responsibility over others, and so you don't all have the same implications from the fifth commandment of how you are as a superior to care for your inferiors. Some of you don't have any inferiors, anybody underneath you. And while we all in the covenant community are responsible to care for and to love our covenant children, yet you as parents have greater responsibility for your children than those who aren't your kids' parents. And so not everything is something we're able to do in every moment, but yet in those times when we're called to it, we are to always obey and never to disobey. The sixth principle is that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. That means under murder, it's included abortion, euthanasia, anger, plotting against somebody, even if you never carry it out. Under sexual immorality, we're dealing with heterosexual sins and homosexual sins. We're dealing with lust in the heart and that which is acted out. We're dealing with that which is done in person and that which is engaged in online. We're dealing with all the types. We're dealing with jokes as well as with actions. We're dealing with all of these things. When it comes to the second commandment, it's not just about making a physical idol that God is forbidding, but He's speaking about worship. How do we worship God? We are to worship God only as He commands us to worship Him, not by creating worship in other ways that we think God will like. We're to worship Him according to the teachings of Scripture. Number seven, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. In other words, particularly when you're in a position of authority, you have responsibility for those under you to make sure they are also obeying God's law. That as parents, you have a responsibility for how your children act. As employers, you have some responsibility for how your employees carry themselves within the workplace through codes of conduct and other ways that you by which you can govern the way that the employees are acting within the realm of your authority. This is to as you own a business, not to sit in church on Sunday while your business is open because other people are busy working for you. This is not to go out for lunch on Sunday after church and cause other people to have to break the Lord's day to serve you and to work for you in that context. It's to govern what we watch and what we engage in our media when the name of God is blasphemed and to put that away from us and from our children. And we're not the world's policemen. We're not to look around us all the time or sit in the grocery store or somewhere else to find somebody and, oh, you got to stop saying that. You got to stop doing this. We're not here to be the moral policeman for the entire world. That's not what God is calling us to do. And yet, as we have opportunities in our families and our relationships to love others by pointing them to the goodness of God and the holiness of God and the need for Christ, we are to do this. This is a good law, not something we are to be ashamed of or embarrassed. Number eight, finally, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them. and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Familiar words of exhortation to love and good works and gathering together in worship, exhorting one another to keep the fourth commandment. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to help each other and encourage each other and rejoice with one another in the ways that we serve the Lord and are able to. Even as Paul exhorts in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, do not share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. Boys and girls, you can help your brothers and sisters and your friends to obey the Lord and encourage each other in this. So often we encourage each other to disobey. Or we think that if someone else is doing something wrong, I'm excused to join in and I can join in with it. And then when someone calls me out on it, I'll blame the first person who started doing it. Don't do that. Follow what you know is right according to God's law, even if others around you don't want to. And encourage each other to obey. Well, these are eight principles to unpack, by which we will unpack the Ten Commandments in the coming weeks, but also eight principles for unpacking the law of God's application in your own life. So we would be faithful in knowledge and faithful in obedience. And perhaps, again, encourage you. This is a lot to take in. I don't expect any of you have memorized these eight. So go over them. Refresh them. Maybe with your family. Maybe together with your spouse. Maybe just on your own. So just read through them again and think about them. Maybe take a commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, and unpack them according to these eight principles so you can dig in a bit. Maybe it's a particular area you're struggling with. Pray for grace to love God and to love His law and to obey Him. Or consider how God's moral law is given in other parts of the Scriptures and then trace them back to the Ten Commandments, further instructions in the New Testament on obeying parents or whatever it might be, and trace it back to the Ten Commandments and to God Himself. Your covenant relationship with God calls you to knowledge and obedience of God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's what we've considered this afternoon, and the importance of the law to our relationship with God. Well, as we conclude and anticipate the Lord's Supper, I want to return to what we've considered at the start and what we've considered throughout. The law and Christ cannot be separated. You need Jesus. This is not a covenant of works whereby you start and maintain a relationship with God by your obedience. We cannot. We're lost sinners. We cannot do anything good, and we cannot earn any relationship with God. This is part of the covenant of grace, part of God's plan to save you and to save a people, not just to go to heaven, but to live as God lives, to be as God is. The law of God is complete. It's precise, and it touches in all areas of our lives, leaving you with no confidence in yourself to obey, but every confidence in Him. It brings you to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Don't forget that, because you need to go to Christ over and over and over again. He, our God, gave us a Savior who lived perfectly without straying once in thought, word, or deed in any of the principles of the law of God that were given. He broke none of the Ten Commandments at any point in His life. And it's that God, Jesus Christ, who has come to save us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made Him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Christ, all your lawlessness, all your breaking of the Ten Commandments, in every single way, in Christ it is forgiven. You are pardoned, and more than that, you are made a new creation, with new desires and new abilities to live. And you need law and grace in your Christian life. That verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is glorious. He made Him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But it's prefaced by this plea, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. If you are not in Christ this day, be reconciled to God through faith in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and only then can the Ten Commandments become a way of life. Right now, they are the way of judgment. Be reconciled and obey. And as believers, grow daily in knowledge of the law and of the grace of God in Christ and in repentance and obedience. And draw from Him alone, from Jesus Christ alone, the strength to live truly in your covenant relationship with God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You that You have given us Your law, that You have so faithfully given us Your law and it's in reflecting Yourself in that very law. We thank You for so graciously giving us our relationship with You, established in the blood of Jesus Christ, who has, Lord, established the new covenant with us, and yet, Lord, with the same moral law, with the same, Your character has not changed, and Lord, yet in Christ we can obey You, we can follow You, and we have forgiveness for when we fail. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us grace, and we thank You that You have given us such directions to live as You would love us, You call us to live. Lord, we pray, Lord, that these Ten Commandments would be a joy to us as we see You in them. We pray, Lord, that we would all have a desire to follow them and live according to them. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would know Jesus Christ in our lives and have Your Spirit in our hearts that we could obey. And forgive us in every way for where we have fallen far short of the mark. Lord, we pray now with thanksgiving for the Word and also for the Lord's Supper as we come to it. Prepare our hearts that we would, Lord, be able to receive this meal in faith, rejoicing in Your salvation, and, Lord, being led further in a path of obedience. We love You, Lord, and thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, please turn